Please join with me for a moment of prayer. Beloved Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the opportunity we have to come to this Thy house and worship Thee. And we pray, O Lord, that Thy Spirit might be with us this morning as we've met together, that and now as we have come to the time of the preaching and hearing of Thy Word, that we might honor and that we might glorify Thee, and that by worshiping Thee in spirit and in truth, that Thy servant may speak Thy words to Thy people in power and demonstration of the Spirit, and that Thy people may have ears to hear and hearts to understand, and all of us may use it in our lives to glorify Thee. O Lord, we thank Thee for the church here, for each member, for each friend, and pray that Thy richest blessings might abide with her, and that when it pleases Thee, that she might have a pastor of Thy choosing. Now, O Lord, bless all for whom is our duty and privilege to pray, and all this we ask in the precious name of Jesus Christ, together with the forgiveness of our sins, and amen. I invite your attention this morning to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, and verses 13 and 14. Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, and verses 13 and 14. And these are, by the way, the last two verses in the book of Ecclesiastes. And these two verses read, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Now, in order to better understand this passage of Scripture, we need to look at it in the context of the book of Ecclesiastes. In fact, every verse of Scripture, there are some of those verses of Scripture that just seem to say what they mean and mean what they say, and you don't need the context to understand that. And yet, at the same time, I believe every passage of Scripture, in one way or another, is at least enhanced by the context. And this is one of those passages of Scripture that I read just a moment ago that it seems rather obvious. It means what it says and says what it means. And yet we can understand it better in the context. I mentioned just a moment ago, in the entire book of Ecclesiastes, key words in Ecclesiastes are vanity and vanities. Plural, vanity and vanities. The two words are found 99 times in the Bible, and they are found 37 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. That's 37% of those times. And another key word in Ecclesiastes is vexation. And it is found 14 times in the Bible, and 10 times, including 10 times, in the book of Ecclesiastes, which is 71%. So it seems rather obvious that those two words make a predominant theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, these two words are found together for the first time, I believe, in Ecclesiastes, that is, in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 14. And it reads, "I have seen all the work that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit." Now, that's a rather humbling verse of Scripture. When he says all the works under the sun are vanity and vexation of spirit. And so the predominant theme in Ecclesiastes seems to be that all the fleshly pursuits in this world are vanity. That is, they are of no value, they are empty, they are temporary, all the things here in this world. And they lead us astray. Now, one word that I can't remember just exactly, and I'm studying this from the past, that I stumbled on this word in one way or another, the word amusement. Amusement. Now, and the root word of that is amuse. That's a verb, of course. Now, the word muse means to think deeply. I knew the word that there were muses over different kinds of art. And there are nine of them. And I think those muses, if I'm not mistaken, were, this is written by the way, it's not true, they were all goddesses. And I don't know what they were, what their names were, or anything like that, but if I think of, but the word muse means to think deeply. to think deeply. Now, if I thought about that, I thought about some of the hymns in our hymnal. I thought about one written by Isaac Watts. When I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and poor content on all my pride. Now, as I think about that first expression there, a first phrase, when I survey the wondrous cross, what does it mean to survey? Well, I've never surveyed a piece of ground that has nothing ever been done to it. A virgin, I suppose you might say, to some degree. But I would think in order to survey a piece of ground, especially, I did work for a surveying crew on the highway department, as it was called in the mid-60s, by the way. But there were surveyors that went out before they did, and they surveyed the land to see just exactly what was there. They had studied that land and find everything that was there and make a note of everything that was there. Now, think about the words of Isaac Watts when he said, "When I survey the wondrous cross," it's more than realizing that a man named Jesus was crucified on the cross. It's consider what crucifixion was, and to experience that, and to know something about what men experienced when they were crucified there, and then to realize not only was he crucified, but he was crucified for me. He was crucified for my sins. So, listen, that's deep thinking. I'm amazed that some of the men like Watson, as I mentioned, John Newton, Charles Wesley, and others that I can name if I could think long enough, that some of the depth of thought that they had and they put in the writing down of hymns that we have in our hymnals. And they must have had a deep understanding of the Word of God. Now, those were written years ago. And I think one that hadn't been written that long ago, as far as I know, and that is how deep the Father's love for us. Now, that's a deep thought in that particular hymn. It's such a... I spoke to one brother about four of us singing it together. And he said this, "I can't sing that song. Because every time I tried to sing that song, I started crying." And listen, when you think of the love of God, and especially the way it's in that particular hymn, then it makes you shed tears, tears of joy, that is. But now, again, go back to what I was saying. To muse is to think deeply. And the word A, the letter A in the word amuse is a word that means negative. That is, when we amuse ourselves, we're not thinking deeply. And that is, amusements lead us from the deep thinking of the Word of God. Now, as I mentioned just a moment ago, some of those men that wrote hymns about some of the deep thoughts they had to understand, had some understanding of the Word of God. They had to have done some deep thinking in the Word of God to write some of the beautiful words that they wrote. And so, brothers and sisters, fleshly pursuits also feed on the spirit that is within us. Now, I believe the word vexation, if I'm not mistaken, is translated from a word which means a gnawing, a chewing away. And that is the idea when we're vexed, and it chews away, and gnaws away at the spirit within us, and causes us to turn from the spirit or spiritual matters to fleshly matters. All right? Now, and the glory of Solomon must have been amazing. Now, Solomon had it all. Listen. Now, he was the most glorious king that ever lived. To see this, turn with me to 1 Kings. Now, I want to read from chapter 3 and verse 13. Again, 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 13. And it reads by saying this. It says, Solomon, you may remember, God asked Solomon, what would he have the Lord give him? Solomon asked for wisdom. Now, and God told him, you've asked for this, you'll get that. He was wiser than any man that ever lived on the face of the earth. Now, in verse 13, we pick up, and God said to him, "And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings that are like unto thee all thy days." Now, in 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 14, it told about some of the gold that came to Solomon every year. And there were 666 pounds of gold. What a number, 666. That many pounds of gold that came to Solomon every year. This Bible that I have was copyrighted in 2007. And in those days, that work that came to Solomon every year was 17,502,480. I think I could get by on that, and I think most of the rest of you could also. And that's how rich and wealthy Solomon was. And I looked up a ton of gold, one ton of gold now. Remember, there were 666 pounds. But one ton of gold in today's money is about 10% of what Solomon got in 1 year. Now, that's an amazing amount. I didn't do the math on that one. You have a calculator, but I didn't do the math on that one. But that, in other words, that is a lot of money. And Solomon may have said that all he had was vanity and vexation of spirit. All that gold, all those riches, all the other things that he had was vanity and vexation of spirit. Think of what Jesus said concerning Solomon's glory. And turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. And I want to read verses 28 and 29. Matthew 6 and verses 28 and 29. Where Jesus is speaking now in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Now, Solomon's glory was man-made, was the work of artists and that sort of thing. And one commentator that I read about that, but the glory of the lily was made by the Lord. Now, that's an amazing thing there. But his glory was vanity and vexation of spirit, because it pulled him away from the Lord. And those of you that are familiar with Old Testament history, you're aware of the fact that Solomon married many wives and from Gentile nations, and they turned his heart away from the Lord. And he built places of worship for each of those wives. And so all those riches turned him from the Lord. But the glory of God, Solomon, is not gone. But the glory of the living, once a year, can still be seen. Thank the Lord for the beauty of that. Now, I want to give you a quotation that I think will help us understand the material things of life. Now, the Lord knows we need these. Years ago, when I first began to exercise in the ministry, I was a member of the Atlanta Primitive Baptist Church. And I remember our pastor, I remember a number of things he said in the pulpit, but I remember one thing he preached, among others, and that was, he said, "It's all right for me to own the finer things of life. But the problem is, if they begin to own me." You see, if I think of something that I have, and I brag about it, I'm bragging at least myself and others that I have this and I have that and that sort of thing, that's one thing. But if I look at it in the sense that whatever I have, the Lord gave me, and if I look at it in that way, then listen, that doesn't come between me and the Lord. Instead of turning me from the Lord, it turns me towards the Lord and makes me thank the Lord for what I have. And so I think that's the key there to understanding the finer things of life. I believe what my pastor said was that's true. It's okay to own those things, but if I think so much of them and they turn me from the Lord, it gets to the point that they own me. And that's when there's a problem there. And so God help us remember that. All right. Now, with that context, the expression vanity of vanities has occurred many times in the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all this vanity occurs a number of times. Vanity and vexation of spirit occurs a number of times. But with that context in mind, Solomon wrote that there is something different than that. And there is something that is not vanity and vexation of spirit. So you see, when we look at these two verses of Scripture that I read just a moment ago, fear God and keep His commandments. I think Solomon was writing, though it's not said there, I think Solomon was writing there by inspiration of God. Here is something that is not vanity and is not vexation of spirit. And I wonder, the Scriptures don't say so, by the way, or I've never found it in the Scriptures. I wonder if Solomon looked back at all his life and all the things he had, all the gold and silver, and there were certain kind of trees, cedar trees that were like common trees that were in Israel during the days of Solomon, all the things that were brought to him. I think sometimes I wonder if he looked back and he realized that those things now had taken him from the Lord, and those things were vanity and vexation of spirit. And so he said, here's something that's important. Here's what's really important. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Again, I wonder if Solomon wrote that, or was inspired to write that at the end of his life. Alright? We ought to fear God. We ought to fear God. One of the definitions of fear is to be in awe or in reverence of God. That's one of the definitions of fear. To be in awe of God and to be in reverence of God. And when we think about the greatness of God, we should be in awe. We think about God's divine creation. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 16, it mentions there that God made the sun and God made the moon. He called them the greater light and the lesser light. He created those. And then at the end of that verse, it says, almost like in passing, it's a small, almost like a saying, it was a small thing, but it was for God, and that is, He made the stars also. He made the stars also. Now, then this past week, I thought about the stars in a way that I've never done before. Did you know, on a clear night, a sailor, even in this day, in centuries ago, before they had GPS and all those things, they had this thing called a sextant. And I don't know just exactly how it works. Probably couldn't. If I got directions with it, I wouldn't know how to use it, because they don't write them out now, they just give you the pictures. But I think maybe they look at the horizon and they can see a certain star there and take that angle and know exactly where they were in the middle of the night, in the middle of the ocean. Now, they could do that. Why could they do that? Because God put the stars in their place and left them there to stay in a certain place. And thank the Lord for that. That's what the Lord does for us, brothers and sisters. God put the stars. They're beautiful to see. And yet at the same time, they've been used by a number of people to know just exactly where they were. And that's an amazing thing. So when we think about God made the stars also, listen, that wasn't something He did in passion. That wasn't a slight thing that He did, something that wasn't important, but that's an amazing thing. And then when we think about the sovereignty of God, when we think about the sovereignty of God, we think about His omniscience. That is, that God is all-knowing. He is omnipresent. That is, God is at all place, at all times. And then the omnipotence of God. That is, God has not all power, but unlimited power. And thank the Lord that we have a God like that. And then think about the love of God. I remember hearing a preacher at the Bible conference in Indiana years ago. He preached on John 3:16. And he said, well, I know that there is a particular people that the Lord loved, and he knew that. But now the amazing thing is that God so loved. That's an amazing thing. God doesn't need anything. He's a Jehovah. And that means He is the self-existing God. That is, He exists within Himself. He doesn't need anything external as we do to exist. He exists within Himself. God doesn't need anything. And yet God loved us, made us objects of His love. Now, that's an amazing thing. And when we think about that, we ought to be in awe of God. Then think about not just the love of God, but the grace of God. That is, God's love in action. God began that by choosing us in Jesus Christ before the world began. And God will bring that to conclusion, that is, at the time of the resurrection. And at that time, we'll be raised in Jesus and glorified as He is, and in that blissful state, be forever in the presence and the communion and the joy of God. Now, that's an amazing thing to think about. And then, the Word of God, that we have 66 books of the Bible that was written over an extended period of time. And I can't try to figure out how many years right now. That's not the important thing. But by a number of different men with different experiences, and yet not one word of that contradicts any other word that's found in the Word of God. Listen, there are atheists that have studied the Bible. Now, why do they study the Bible? They want to find all the inconsistencies in it and show how ridiculous the Bible is. That is, in their minds. Let me put it that way. Some of them have come to the conclusion, as I said, men, different men, over different times, different experiences, when they can write that much, and there not be one word of inconsistency there, it could be nothing less than the Word of God. And they were converted just by studying the Word of God to try to find inconsistencies. They were converted when they can find none. Now all of this, brothers and sisters, and much more, should put us in awe of God. And these qualities of God should make us revere the Lord. That is, make us be in reverence of the Lord. That should make us devoted to Him. And in this dictionary, the word revere is to love. And we should feel the love of God in our hearts and show it in our lives. But if we're not careful, brothers and sisters, those are true definitions of the word fear. And by the way, I looked up in the Hebrew and Greek dictionary about fear, and I've looked up in the English dictionary about fear. And the definition that I gave you is the second definition in the dictionary I had at home. But if we're not careful, that can be our only definition of the word fear. We should never forget the primary definition of an English word. And that means you have to be afraid. Habakkuk, in his prophecy, in chapter 3 and verse 2, he said, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. There's a sense, brother and sister, we certainly should fear God. We should fear the judgment of God. To see something about His judgment, turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 6. And I want to read verses 7 and 8. Galatians chapter 6 and verses 7 and 8. And it reads, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Alright, and so God is not mocked, and we reap what we sow. I remember years ago, my daddy had my brother and I. I'm the oldest, he's the next one. We do have another one, but he's 4 years younger than the second brother. But anyway, he told us that there were some skips in the field of corn, and he told us to go out there with a hoe and plant some tea seeds, and we did that. Well, I decided that I was in the sandy road. It wasn't paved then. Sandy road, digging the fence and put a few tea seeds in there, and those things came up. I was scared to death. Daddy's going to see those, and I was going to get my hide tanned for that reason. But if he ever saw me, he didn't say anything about it. But the fact is, I sowed something, and they came up. And so, brothers and sisters, if we sow whatever kind of seed we sow, it's going to come up. When we think of an all-powerful God judges, we should be afraid. He chastises. We should be afraid. God brings every work into judgment, including the secret things. That's in our text, by the way. And He knows whether something is good or evil. And that is, that doesn't matter what. I could do things that are good, and yet they're evil, but I don't have a godly intent in doing that. If I want to do something just to show myself off, then I'll show everybody what I'm not. God knows what something is, knows what my heart is. All right. Yeah, and Solomon knew about God's judgment. I don't know whether you knew this when you wrote those last two verses of Ecclesiastes or not. Don't know. Scriptures don't say. But I can't help but think that he knew that, because maybe before that time, God had come to him and told him, your kingdom is going to be divided. I believe he said, for his father David's sake, it wouldn't happen while Solomon was living. But when Solomon died, then that kingdom was divided. And so that's God's judgment because of the evil of Solomon and turning and worshiping other kinds of gods. And by the way, it wasn't just bowing down to statues. In worshiping other gods, there was all kinds of godliness that was a part of that. Now, examples of God bringing evil works to judgment. There was a man by the name of Achan. Israel won a great victory there at Jericho, my city, and they conquered that. But one man by the name of Achan decided he would take him some gold and some silver and some type of Babylonian garment. Beg your pardon. I think it was a Babylonian garment, if I'm not mistaken. But nevertheless, he decided to take that. Now, that was so good that he hid those things in his tent. Well, he said, well, he's gotten away with it, and everything's okay. Well, I'll tell you. No, they didn't get away with it, because later on, they went Israel went against this little city called Ai. And so they decided, well, it's such a small city, we'll just send a few of the folks, and we'll defeat them, we'll take care of them. And they were defeated, and a significant number of the Israelite men died in that particular battle. They fled from the small city of Ai, and they wondered, well, what in the world happened? But anyway, without going into detail, they found out that this man by the name of Achan took some things. Now, the Babylonian garment, God told them not to take it. That's it. Nothing more needs to be said. But it may have been that represented idolatry in one way or another. I don't know about that. But the fact is, God said, don't take anything. But then the gold and the silver, they were to be used in the service of God. And when Achan took those, he was stealing from the Lord himself. Alright, but then they found out that Achan did it, and he died. They killed him and all his family, and they left him under a pile of stones. The book of Judges talks about Israel when they got into the land, and they would go after other gods and all kinds of ungodliness with that, and God would send Moab or Ammon or the Philistines or maybe some other nation, and they would be in subjection to them for a number of years. And then there was a captivity. After a long period of time, God said, you're going into captivity. The Chaldeans are coming. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, all prophesied of this. They're coming. They're going to take you into captivity. They will not have mercy on you. And they did that. And they were in captivity there for 70 years and maybe a few years under Persian captivity. But now, listen. In that, the loving and merciful God, there were years that Judah was in captivity before the Chaldeans actually came. And so, look, brother and sister, God is not mocked. But God also brings good works into judgment. That's the good thing. We need to remember that. We know it's good to know that God brings evil works into judgment, but God brings good works into judgment. Now, I'll refer you again to the book of Judges. You know, after they were in subjection to other nations from time to time, they would cry out to the Lord. And when they cried out to the Lord in repentance, then God sent a judge. And that judge, and there were a variety of them, by the way, that judge would lead the Israelites, and they would defeat their foes, and they would serve the Lord for a period of time. And then in Hebrews chapter 36, at the end of that verse, it says, he that believeth, he that cometh to God, must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so, brother and sister, listen. God says in his word that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. God is not mocked. Some of you Their life, I've been told, I don't remember when, but probably all have been told that there's nothing to the service of the Lord. That it's not worth anything. Listen, God is not mocked. And you found out by experience that when you diligently sought the Lord by faith, then He rewarded you in that and blessed you. God, and so God gives reward. God gives blessings. He gives material blessings. That is, everything that we have, the material blessings, they are gifts from the Lord. You say, well, I got to have to work to earn what I need to get those things. I don't doubt that. But who gave you that ability? God gave you that ability. And we need to always remember that. All right. But God's greatest blessings are spiritual. To rejoice in Jesus. I think about the letters to the seven churches of Asia. Two of them had good reports. Five of them had bad reports. And the worst of them was the last of the letters written at the end of Revelation chapter 3 was the church at Laodicea. God said some bad things about them, but different from the other four that also had bad things about them, He didn't say one good thing about the church at Laodicea. But you know what He told them? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I will come in and sup with him. Listen, God said, listen, as bad as they were, He gave them a space of repentance. And as I look at the blessings that each of those churches were promised, if they were faithful to Him, they're written in different ways, but the one blessing that He promised all of them was the blessing of Jesus. They belonged to Him. They were His children. They were the church. And that meant the word church, by the way, is translated from word, which means the called out assembly. That is, they were called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. They were born of the Spirit, and they were quickened in Jesus Christ. And so they had spiritual life, but some of them, they wandered away from the Lord. They weren't faithful to Him. But the promise is, I'll bless you with Jesus. Not the relationship with Jesus. That had already been established. But the fellowship of Jesus, to rejoice and commune with Jesus Christ our Lord. And so these are the greatest blessings that God gives us. And so, my brothers and sisters, may God bless us to be faithful to the Lord. And when we're faithful to the Lord, and we're faithful to the Lord because we love Him, then the blessings will be ours. The Lord help us in my prayer for Christ's sake.